This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Good morning, everybody. Why don't we pray? Lord, we just come to you here this morning knowing that you are prepared to speak to us. You promise that when we open up your word and we study that together, that this is your opportunity to speak to our hearts and to convey to us what you have for us, because you relate to us personally and you relate to us individually, and you do that as we meditate on what you have to say. So we just count on that fact, God. We're grateful for the opportunity to be together, and we just ask that in Christ's name you would bless this time that we have. Amen. All right, so a couple of weeks ago, we began a series for the summer from Hebrews chapters 11 to 13 that we're calling The Life of Faith, because this section in Hebrews really almost can stand alone without the rest of the letter, and it really addresses in a practical way what does it look like to live by faith. And I think that's, you know, that's a big question. Everybody has faith. Everybody exercises faith in something or in someone. And the cool thing about biblical faith is that there is a basis and a framework laid out for what it means to live a life of faith that just connects mentally, that connects in a real personal way, that connects with the world that we live in. It just makes sense out of life. So it's really a cool thing to reflect, as we're going to be doing here this morning and for several weeks to come, on this distinctive idea of biblical faith. And we talked last week about the question that's raised in Hebrews 11, verse 1, the beginning of our section. The author asks, what is faith? And he says that there are two things in that verse, verse 1, that faith is confident assurance that the things that we hope for are true. And that's an important part of the biblical idea of faith. Faith is something that we can be convinced of, that God appeals to our mind. And so we talked about how the whole book of Hebrews, as Phil just mentioned a minute ago, just lays out how God spoke in the Old Testament, and he laid out what his picture for what he was going to do in the world was, and how in a unique way, in a way that could not have just been kind of made up by somebody, but only by God, that Jesus Christ uniquely fulfills the whole picture of prediction in the Old Testament about what God was going to do. And God lays that out because he wants our faith to be rooted in something that appeals to our mind. He wants us to be convinced. He wants to answer our questions. God's not afraid of your questions. And if you're here this morning and you're honest about where you're at with God, I'm sure that there are questions in your mind and that God wants you to get some more insight about. I say that because I've been a Christian for almost 30 years. I've still got questions. And we have this confidence that if we seek God out and seek him out through his word, we're never going to know exhaustively or conclusively some things, to be sure. But we can know in increasing levels of confidence that what God has said is really true. And so that's an important part of faith. And then secondly, he says that faith is, as it says in the New Living Bible, the evidence of things not seen. I think that the word alencho in the original language, which conveys more the idea of conviction, is a better way of putting that. The idea that not just that God's interested in laying out proofs that appeal to our mind, that's valuable, but that's not enough. And that God is prepared also to work in a different direction in our lives, inside, through his Spirit, convincing us on a personal level, a personal proof, a conviction that the things that we are learning are in fact true. And so we have that subtle voice as we listen to God's word and as we study and as we seek him out. that nudge that says, man, this is right. This is true. And a lot of us have had that experience here this morning where we have thought through what is at stake with Christianity. What does the Bible say? Compelling in many ways. But that's not enough to become a Christian. There's got to be that personal element where there's something real taking place between me and God. And that's this idea of conviction, that God wants to, because he's personal, he wants to speak directly into your life. And he will do that, and he's prepared to do that. And the Bible declares, and Jesus himself said, that those who seek God out will find him. Because God's interested in a relationship with you. God loves you. God wants to know you. And so he's prepared to give you a sense of personal confidence that what he has to say to you through his word really is true, and it's the message that he's asking you to act upon. And if you haven't had that experience, maybe this is something that when we talk about a life of faith, maybe this is a good place for you to begin. To come before God and say, I want to have that kind of confidence. I want to have that conviction that what I'm hearing really is true. And interact with God about that. Ask him, Lord, you in a personal way, reveal yourself to me. And I think that on the authority of the Word of God, we have the confidence that he will answer that prayer. Well, that's how the idea of faith is introduced to us in Hebrews 11, verse 1. But now we're going to get in a little bit deeper, and we're going to press that definition of what is faith just a little bit further, and then we're going to ask the question, okay, now we've understood the concept, what does it look like in practice? What is faith in action all about? How does it become something real and living in my life? That's what we want to get into here this morning, and we're going to start in verse 6, where our author adds another dimension to the idea of faith and then begins to illustrate it specifically through one of the great men of the Bible, the great man of the Old Testament, namely Abraham. And so he's going to define in a narrower sense what faith is, and then he's going to show how this guy Abraham, in key episodes in his life, really illustrate this idea of what faith is so that we can walk away saying, bet there's application for this in my life. And that's really how the book of Hebrews, and specifically chapter 11, is laid out. There's a principle, there's an example, and there's stuff for us to then think about in terms of how do I integrate this into my life. So it's real practical stuff, real interesting, and here's how it starts. Verse 6, it says, so you see, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe there is a God, and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Okay, so now we're, again, sharpening our concept of what is faith. And he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. What does God really want from you as you sit here this morning? At the heart of it, what is he really interested in your life? What does he want from you? Well, he doesn't say, it is impossible to please God without working really hard. It's impossible to please God without being really pious and observant. It's impossible to please God unless you're sincerely devoted to cleaning up your act. No, none of those things. Now, God's concerned about the moral content of our lives, but that's not where he starts. And that's not the focal point of how he continues to work. The question God asks is, are you prepared to exercise faith in me? That's what pleases God. God is a person in the sense that he has a personality. He has a will. He has a heart like we do. That's what it means to be created in his image. He wants a relationship with us. And what do we want most out of a relationship? We want to be trusted. And that's what God wants from us. And so we're going to learn here a little bit this morning about what does it look like to really trust God. Well, he says, anyone who wants to come to God must believe that there is a God. And I think that what he's getting at here is not in some vague or abstract or philosophical sense that we're convinced of, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas' five proofs for the existence of God or some thing like that. I think certainly this author's audience was convinced that there was a God like that. And most of us here this morning believe that there's a God too. He's pressing it further. He's asking a more practical question, namely, are we prepared to count on the fact that God is there? Not abstractly, but personally. Not generally, but individually in your life. That's really the question. Not is there a God, but is there a God that you're connected to, that's at work in a meaningful way? He's calling his readers to a supernatural kind of outlook. Do you believe God's here with you this morning? Do you believe that God is speaking to you through his word? These are the kinds of issues that our author is concerned about. Do we look at our life as just sort of a humanly ordered, well-ordered lifestyle? Or are we prepared to say that the God of the universe is invested in history? He's involved in your life. He's brought you to this moment. And he wants to accomplish something significant in you and through you. That's a supernatural outlook. That's what the Bible declares. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that there is a God, a real God that can be known, that has a will, that is active in your life. And we're called to a supernatural perspective on life. That God is at work, even in the mundane things. He has an interest. He has a will. He has a purpose that he's trying to accomplish through us. And we'll get into that a little bit later. It says, and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. What kind of a God? A cosmic policeman with a, what are those sticks called? A nightstick in his hand. When you get out of line, bam, you know. Is that the kind of God we have? Well, God is just, absolutely. He's morally perfect. He has a problem with human rebellion against his will. That part is true. But what we are confronted with in the Bible is the fact that we have a God who loves us, who has a good will for us, who wants to reward those who seek him. It's a God of love. We were playing a word association game, some of us, a while back, a few weeks ago, sitting around in a group much smaller than this. Okay, so here's a word. Church. And they're like, okay. Okay, let's try a different one. God. Ah, guilt. Guilt. The thought of God invokes guilt. And that is really a great tragedy, because that's not the message of the Bible. The Bible isn't that we should feel guilty. The message of the Bible is that you are guilty. But that God in his love has moved heaven and earth to reward you who seek him by faith. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to be involved in your life. And that's why he sent Christ into the world. And that's why he laid out in such detail in the Old Testament what his plan for humanity is. He wants you to know just how sincerely welcome you are in his presence through his son, Jesus Christ. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Getting into God is not getting more pious. It's not living some kind of a guilt-motivated life. It is a response to God's goodness and his rewards as we move toward him. And we've got to keep that in our mind when we think about the life of faith. So that growing in faith means experiencing in increasing measure the reality of God's presence in our life and the goodness of God to you as a person. And the idea is that as we grow in faith, and faith is sort of a dynamic thing, but as we learn to entrust more and more of our life to God, as we're going to describe here in just a minute, then what we begin to do is we begin to deepen our sense of trust in God's presence and trust in God's goodness, and it enables us to give him more and more of who we are, so that that in turn can be blessed and we can have more rich experience of him in our lives and we can be transformed by him. That's the picture of faith as it's described in the Bible. So let's get into our passage and say, what does this look like in practical terms? How is faith active? And what does it mean for me to seize hold of these things that God is trying to build into my life? Four episodes our author takes from the life of Abraham, from Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 22. This is kind of like a thematic commentary, if you will, on what kind of a man was Abraham. And it says in verse 8, it was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land God would give him as his inheritance. And he went without knowing where he was going. And so here we have this first facet of what active faith is, and it is that faith is obedience. God called Abraham, and what did he do? Well, he obeyed. And what does it mean then for us to obey God as an act of faith? Well, let's go back to the narrative of which this author is speaking. This is Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, and we can see what it means for Abraham to have a faith that is obedient to God's calling on his life. It says in Genesis 12, this is verse 1, that the Lord called Abram, this is what he's called early on, God changes his name to Abraham a little later, he says, leave your country and your relatives and your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. I will cause you to become the father of a great nation, and I will bless you and make you famous, and I will make you a blessing to others, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And so we note first that obedience means leaving. He says, go. And that's instructive, that exercising faith means that we're taking concrete steps in response to what God has put before us. And this is, I think, very important. It's not enough to be convinced intellectually that these things are true. It's not enough for God to prompt us internally that yes, and assuring us that what we're being confronted with in the claims of Christ on our life are true. That's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that you say, yes, not in to the general proposition that Christ died for the sins of humanity, or even to the personal conviction that Christ died for me, but that we take that step of faith that says, I want that death to actually apply to me. I'm prepared, as the Bible says, to receive the gift of salvation. It's an action in response to an offer. And that's where faith begins. God has something on the table for us. And faith, ultimately, for it to have any difference in our life at all, means that we say yes to that. And so, I think our culture is full of what people have called cultural Christians, people who believe essentially in the basic teaching of the Bible, that there is a God, that Christ died for the sins of humanity, that Christ died for our sins. But none of these things make a person a Christian. It's not enough to know the right things. We have to exercise personal belief, personal trust, and say, I want that for me, God. There's got to be a transaction between ourselves and God, not rolling down the aisle and, you know, whatever, in the quietness of your own heart, just to approach God and say, I believe that these things are true. I believe that what you did for me is the most important thing that's ever happened in history, in the death of Christ. God, will you be willing to receive me into your presence on the basis of what Christ did for me? And God will answer that prayer. And that's what faith is. Faith is acting, it's a response to the things that God puts before us. And we find that as God puts things before us, that as we leave and go, as we take action, that what happens is that our faith is really confirmed in our experience. He's saying, will you trust me here? Well, I don't know. But then, you know, at a certain point, maybe, yeah, okay, I will trust you with that. And we find that, well, God comes through. That there is a supernatural outlook here because there is a real God who's involved in my life. And I've just experienced his provision for this thing that he's leading me to. And so you have a blowout with your spouse and, you know, every fiber of your being is, as soon as she gives, I'll forgive her. And you get that little nudge, wink, wink from God. And it's like, well, no, actually, you're the one who should move towards them under grace, just like God has shown grace to you. And you forgive them and you apologize for the wrongs that are really on your plate. Oh, I can't do that. I mean, I'll be losing my leverage here, whatever. Now, you trust me in that. And as we do that, as we step forward and we do what God calls on us to do, then we have that sense, that awareness that, man, this was the right thing. It was a big bugaboo before and scary. But I took that step, and it wasn't that bad, and God did provide. And that's the way our faith grows and develops. We trust him by going, by doing, by responding concretely to the things that he's asked us to do, and we experience him on a deeper level because of that. And puts us in a position also to be led by him. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He has the right to rule in our lives. And he's not going to coerce us. He's going to appeal to us. But as we respond to him in faith, it makes us pliable in his hands. It makes us more able to be led by him, and we develop that cool sense that it's pleasurable, it's desirable. It's just, you know, the universe is in its proper balance when I'm saying yes to God. I like being led by him. And so taking concrete steps puts us in that position where we develop that appetite and we want to really step out and trust God with our lives. A second element of this idea of obedience, then, is that he's to go to the land, he says, that I will show you. What land? The one I'll show you. Where is it? Well, it's west. What's it like? Well, you'll find out. And so faith and this obedience means that we go from the known to the unknown, that faith is sort of an odyssey in this way. And I don't know if you're like me, I suspect you probably are. We like a lifestyle that's very predictable, that's very much in our control. You know, we're creatures of habit. We want to not have things, you know, break into what's comfortable for me. And if you're into God, you're into having that disruption. And God will bring you to what is known and predictable and in your control, into areas that are fundamentally not in your control, that are not predictable. And that's what faith is. And it always involves that. That's why we're following God, who knows better than we do. And he's saying, you just trust me. You don't have to know the whole story. Abraham had no idea what this land was or what lay before him. He was prepared to take the comfort of his life in Haran, up in modern day Syria, and to pack up his bag and his extended family and his cattle and all that stuff, and just go to the undetermined, uncontrollable, unpredictable future. And God is going to call on you in various areas of your life to follow him just like that. From the known and predictable to the unknown and scary. That's why it says in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, the faith is the conviction of things not seen. I mean, if it's seen, if it's measurable and predictable and all that kind of stuff, it's not really faith, is it? God says, look, do you know what faith is at its essence? Let's answer this question. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? To the extent that we've worked it all out and performed it on our own, it's not faith. It might be religion, but it's not faith. And it's not what God wants from us. And so he says, thirdly, in this whole idea of obedience, he says that I will cause you to become the father of a great nation. I will make you a blessing to others. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. So this gets at this dimension that faith and action, being obedience, means that it's obedience to God's purpose for your life. That God does have a purpose for your life. He's not just calling on us to exercise faith as some sort of an object lesson. There's a purpose behind why he calls us to exercise faith in him in various areas of our lives. And it's tied to his plan for humanity. God called Abraham. Yes, he would be blessed. But how would he be blessed? By being a blessing. By birthing a nation that would bring God's Messiah into the world. That through the nation that God establishes through him, all the nations of the earth would have the capacity of experiencing the blessing of God. All that's wrapped up in this one little thing. Abraham, leave. Because when God calls on us, he calls on us to enter into what he's doing in the world. What's God got for you? It's unlikely that you will be the parent of a nation that brings the Messiah into the world. That job's been taken. But at the same time, God does have a will for your life. And we live before a God who is sovereign. And God, we're told by the scriptures, gave you your moment in time. God gave you your place on the map to live. God gave you your mind. God gave you your personality. God gave you the resources that flow out of this culture of abundance. God gave you all of those things. And God, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 10, created works of excellence before the foundation of the world for you to walk in. So God's call on your life, what he is asking you to exercise faith in, is something that is absolutely related, even if we don't see it, to what he's trying to accomplish through us to bless others. I was talking to a woman a couple of weeks ago, and this lady is a very fearful person. And she's involved in this home group, and she's stuck. And so she goes when her husband goes, and when he doesn't, she doesn't, and just afraid. And, you know, what are people going to say? And, there's going to be demands on my time, and I might be rejected. And she just has worked herself up into this terrible thing. And she was talking about it. She said, you know, one thing is that I see that same pattern of behavior beginning to emerge in my kids. And they're fearful. And they won't take risks. And that's really depressing for them. And it just has produced in me this terrible sense that I'm sinning against my children. I'm like, yeah, you are. Because God, as you respond to his call on your life to take those scary steps of faith, whatever they might be for you, that will by definition affect everyone whose life connects to yours. And they will be helped by your obedience, and they will be harmed by your disobedience. And so there's really a lot at stake. I mean, I don't know why God decided that he was going to affect his program for humanity through us. I mean, that doesn't seem like a wise call to me, but that's his call to make. But that's the way he's done it. And that means that God has you strategically placed so that when you take steps of faith, it can have eternally significant consequences, shaping and molding the outlook of others that we are interacting with, being ambassadors for Jesus Christ in this world, opening our mouth even when it feels uncomfortable to us. And these are important things for us to realize, that it's not just about me. That God's trying to do a great work through me. He made you to be a blessing, just like he made Abraham. And I just feel like this is a very, very important point for a culture like ours that's always asking the question, what about me? And that's really not the biblical pattern of things. We're asked to exercise faith for the sake of others, just like Abraham. Well, we move on to a second point then. In verse 9 and 10, it says, even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was like a foreigner living in a tent. And so Isaac, his son, and Jacob, to whom God gave the same promise. Abraham did this because he was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. Okay, so now he's finally moved into the land of Canaan, what will later be called Israel. And what does he do? Well, he builds himself a fabulous mansion. Huge walls all the way around it. Nobody can penetrate it. He's safe. He's secure. He's got it made. Or not. It says he lived like a foreigner in a tent. And this is kind of a picture that we see all over the scripture of what does it mean to really live out a life of faith. He's not looking for heaven on earth. He's not looking to build his kingdom. He's not concerned with his security. He's there because God placed him there, because God has a purpose for him to accomplish there. And his connection is not to where God has placed him, but where God's going to take him. His focus is on the eternal city, whose architect and builder is God. And so there is that sense that faith in action means living like a foreigner. It's being detached from the world and yet engaged in the world. And this is the way Abraham lived. I like what Jesus says in John 17. This is his prayer for his disciples on the night before his death. He says, I do not ask God that you take them out of the world. Now, I'm not going to do that, but rather to keep them from the evil one. And they are not of the world, you know. They live in the world, but they're not of the world. That's not where their identity is. That's not where they get their oomph, is from the world. It doesn't matter to the people of faith how successful they may look in the eyes of others, how much respect they're able to extract from people who they think should respect them. They're not living for the sake of comfort and the stimulation of their nerve endings. They're not of the world. Just, he says, as I am not of the world. But as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them. In the world, rubbing shoulders, not hiding behind fortresses. In the world, but not of the world. And this is the pattern of faith for God's people. That's why we're here. We're here for them. So we are to live as a foreigner, or as some translate it, an alien, a sojourner. The word is xenoi. That's where we get the name for our church. A sojourner, a traveler through the land, who also is present as a host. And it was Abraham, who we read repeatedly in the narrative of his life, who bore witness to the Lord, who erected monuments to the great things that God had done. I mean, just piles of stone, basically, not cathedrals. Things that communicated to him and to those who would say, how come that pile of bricks is there? Well, God did this really cool thing. Let me tell you about God. And that's the pattern. Interestingly, the word Hebrew means this. It means a nomadic person who lives in a temporary dwelling, but lives for the sake of those to whom they have been brought in contact. And that really is the pattern of living for God's people. That's His will for us. What kind of a grip does the world have on us? What kind of a grip does the world have on you? Where are you devoting your faith life? In the belief that if I just get a little bit more, if I could just move over there, if I could just achieve this, if I could just be called that, if I could just have that person, if that person would just be a little bit more to my liking. That's the way we've been wired to believe and to think and to exercise our faith. And the world has a grip on His people. And we are always, as the great Chinese missionary called it, we're always working against the tide. And there are forces that are very powerful in our culture that seek to neutralize our charter, our purpose for being on the earth. How will we who are blessed with so much learn to be a blessing to those in need? I think that's God's question for this church in this hour. How will we who've been blessed by 80% of the world's Christian resources, $800 billion in disposable income, discretionary income, be a blessing to the 90% world who has nothing, our brothers and our sisters? Now we have to ask, what will be the legacy of this generation? Are we living like the world is not our home? Or are we saying, by the way we live, hey, this is all there is. Grab on. The evangelical heritage of American Christianity freed slaves, built hospitals, created institutions of learning, especially in the South during the Reconstruction era, worked against childhood labor, built orphanages, did, demonstrating the reality of God with the resources they had. What's the testimony of our generation? I'm worried about that. Are you? We really want to make this a concern for this church. We want to think about this corporately. We want to appeal to the Lord individually. We want to ask ourselves, God, in this day, in this hour, what are you calling your people to do to live as foreigners in this land of so much? What does it mean for us to exercise Abraham's faith here and now? Thirdly, we move on to verse 11, another element of Abraham and Sarah's faith. It says, it was by faith that Sarah, together with Abraham, was able to have a child, even though they were too old, and Sarah was barren. And Abraham believed that God would keep his promise. So a whole nation came from this one man, Abraham, who was too old to have any children. A nation with so many people that, like the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore, there is no way to count them. So here's this other element. Abraham believed that God would keep his promise. Against all odds, when God said, leave and go to this place I'm going to show you, how old was he? He was 75. His wife was 65. She was barren. They never had kids. And yet God is saying, I'm going to make a great nation from you guys. And Abraham believed that we live in a supernatural world. He believed that God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He pitted that conviction and that growing body of experiential knowledge that that's true against the realities of a situation that were beyond his control. Faith in action is walking by grace. Abraham and Sarah are not going to produce this child. That's just not physically possible. If the promise is going to be fulfilled, it's God who's going to do it, not them. And that's what we mean. Grace means what has God done? We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. We can either receive it or reject it. And faith means that we entrust to God the things that we cannot accomplish ourselves. Trusting God and what he promises. Over 25 years, Abraham and Sarah had to wait. And just imagine how bizarre that promise must have seemed to them. You know, they learned through failure. Abraham is not a perfect man. And the legacy of his example of faith is, you know, he had problems. And one of the problems is that he and Sarah decided that it would be through Sarah's servant, Hagar, that this promise would be accomplished. Like, surely there's got to be some human way to get this done. I'm sure that what God really meant, given our situation, is that you were supposed to have the child through someone who's actually fertile. Made sense. It did make sense. It's just not what God said. And God confronted them with their lack of faith. And so, instead, against their feelings of futility and disappointment, they had to trust that God's work was true. I mean, think about the futility of Abraham and Sarah's date night. I mean, my God, 100 years old, 90 years old. Even if she were fertile, I'm not sure the plumbing would be working. And it just seemed like an absurd exercise, an exercise in futility, a rebuke to my dignity. What am I doing? Well, God said. So we do. We trust him. We take him at his word. How do we know when we're trusting God for his promises? Well, there are a few things here I think we ought to consider briefly. Abraham demonstrates a certain amount of peace about this child thing after he got through doing it on his own. We're told in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham continued to glorify God. That he was able to just let it go. If God has promised it, and I'm doing what God has asked me to do, the results are not up to me. They're up to him, and I'm okay with that. Instead of fussing and fretting and being preoccupied and full of anxiety and wondering how it's all going to happen. Faith means I set it aside. It's up to God. I entrust this part of my life to him. There is a sense of gratitude that drives the story of Abraham and Sarah's life. I know God will come through. And he keeps making this comment over and over again, which is why when you read the narrative of Abraham's life, almost in every chapter, they just restate the promise that God made to him over and over and over again in 12 and 15 and 17 and 18 and 19 and 22, just all the way through there. Because Abraham knew that this was true, and he had a gratefulness that God would have, in his mercy and love, chosen him for such a great thing. A person who is trusting themselves the promises of God are others focused. They're not worried about themselves. Their needs will be met. Not worried about that. What I'm really concerned about is, how can I be a blessing to you? How can I bless you? How can God use me to affect his purposes in your life? That's a person who believes in the promises of God. God is able to deliver. What God promises, he is able to deliver. Do you believe that? These things will be the consequence in your life if you do. Finally, in verse 17 through 19, one of the singularly bizarre incidences of Scripture. It says that it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God tested him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, though God had promised him, "Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted." And Abraham assumed that if Isaac died, God is able to bring him back to life again. And in this sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Now let me just back up. This is Genesis chapter 22. And the story is that God came to Abraham. Now after this promised child has finally come. And he's saying, okay, I want you to take that promised child. I want you to go 3 days' journey with him to this place called Mount Moriah. And I want you to strap sacrificing firewood on his back. And I want him to walk up that mountain. And I want you to start a fire and offer your son as a sacrifice to me. That's what he told Abraham. Man. And it says, by faith, Abraham responded. Faith in action is putting it all on the line. Abraham held back nothing from God. What did God want from Abraham? Everything. What does God want from you? All of it. All of you. All you are, all you have, everything. He wants it all. To control you like a puppet? No. To bless you and for you to be a blessing. God is going to test your faith. God's going to knock the faulty foundations that we stand on out from under our feet. What are you trusting in? What's your game plan for life? I want in on that, God says. I am your Savior and I am your sovereign. I'm your Lord. Everything that you have has come from me. What do you have that you haven't received? And I gave it to you as a stewardship because through you, I want to accomplish significant things, eternal things. And God has the right to call on everything that we have and all of who we are. And he will do that. This is the last piece of the narrative of Abraham's life. It's not the first thing he came to. But over the course of his life, he knew that God was reliable. He knew that God could be trusted. You cannot possess what is not yours. And Isaac was not Abraham's. Isaac is God's child. I mean, if the narrative of Isaac's birth means anything, it's the contrast between his name, Isaac, she laughs at the absurdity that she would have a child, and God's provision. I gave you the child. What's at stake for Abraham? Let's think about this. Isaac was Abraham's greatest love. I mean, Isaac was the child of his old age. He loved that child. More than his own life, he loved that child. Isaac was Abraham's future. He was the son that would carry on the promise. He was the son that would carry on the family, the clan, who would care for Abraham when he's no longer able to lead his little patriarchal group. Isaac was proof of God's faithfulness over 25 years. And now he's saying, you put that on the line. God wants your greatest love. And God wants to be your future. Abraham was stuck between what God had called upon him to do and what he already knew to be the will of God, that Isaac would be his son. And so he reasons, it says in verse 19, that if Isaac died, then this would be occasion not for mourning and grief, but to see God bring him back to life again. That this would open the door to seeing the greatest act of the supernatural that any man had ever seen. That's what Abraham was certain of. He was certain of it because he was certain of God's promise. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the costliness of God's call on his life, he knew. He knew his son had a future because God had already promised him that. So in what way in this situation, is God going to manifest himself to Abraham? How is this a supernatural moment? Abraham knew that God would act because he is true to his word. But there's more, and this is what we want to end with. It says, in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Well, the reality is that God never intended for Abraham to offer up his son. Never did. He was testing Abraham's faith. Are you willing to give me everything you've got? But he never intended for Isaac to die. And so he provided a substitute for Isaac's death. An animal that was offered up in substitution. And in other translations, it says that Abraham received Isaac back as a type, which is a sort of an important word. Abraham did not know the significance of this event. He understood the idea of his faith being tested, but why would God do this? Why this? Well, because this event is what people call a type, what the Bible calls a type. It's a picture. It's a picture of what God himself would do. And we learn from 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, Mount Moriah, the place that God had taken Abraham to offer his son, was chosen by David to be the site of the temple. And so what Abraham is doing, though he does not know this in his own day, is he is giving an example of substitution, the death of an animal instead of the death of a human being. And in that temple, for hundreds of years, that same message would be communicated over and over and over and over again. Man stands under the judgment of death. The judgment of God. We're guilty before him. But because God is good, because God's merciful, he has set up a system of substitution where the innocent can die on behalf of the guilty. The animal sacrifice, in a symbolic way, substitutes and becomes the guilt of the one who really is guilty. They die in their place. In our place. It wasn't God's will that Isaac die. And it wasn't God's will that the blood of animals would deal with the human problem with God. And what we find instead is that God will do with his son what he would ask no man to do. And God sent his son into the world to identify with you and me. To live as a foreigner in this land. To identify with you, to love you, to demonstrate God's love to you. and to go outside the gates of Jerusalem and climb that mountain, just as Isaac had done 2,000 years before him, with wood on his back, and die for you. And that was God's will, that he himself would take upon him the guilt of humanity, because nothing else could deal with that problem. That's the love of God. And it's possible for you, even as you sit here this morning, to know a God who loves you enough to himself become a man and to die on your behalf. Take that step of faith and say, thank you that you died the death that I deserve, that I could never pay for. And I want to receive the sacrifice of Christ that really does mean something into my life here. And that will change you forever. Let's spend a few minutes in prayer together. Lord, it's really remarkable to me that we can come into your presence, the creator of the universe, knowing that you love us, that you reward those who seek you, that you are, and that you want to make your presence really known to us. I just thank you that we have that kind of God. I thank you for the evidence that you give us, the personal conviction that you instill in our hearts, and that when we trust you, God, that you confirm deeply in our experience the truths of the things that you promise us. And I pray for those of us here this morning who just know they are at the crossroads of their life, where you're calling on them to trust you, that they would take this moment just to say, God, I do see where you want me to take a step of faith, as unknown as it is experientially. I want to trust you in this moment, and especially for those who are here seeking you, Lord, that the reality of your presence here in this room among us would give rise to their desire to opening the door of their heart to you to receive what you have to offer in the death of your Son for them. So we thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.